Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. This is going to be a little different. Not something that I'm accustomed to, not something necessarily that I was trained in. The message is going to be a little bit more topical than it is going to be consecutive exposition, which is what I like to do. And so I know some of you perhaps are looking forward to continuing in our study in the book of Galatians. I'm looking forward to that as well. But looking at really what we want to focus on in regards to children's ministry and children's outreach, we're going to look at really some principles that the Bible gives us concerning children's ministry and outreach. Now, I want to read that passage in Proverbs from chapter 1, which is really kind of the cornerstone of the wisdom literature that you see throughout the book of Proverbs, beginning in verse 2. And really, Proverbs 1 is just, now, Solomon saying, hi, I'm writing a book about wisdom. So we could start in verse 1, but verse 2 is when he really dives into it. It says in verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands, obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's where it starts. If you want to be wise, then you need to fear the Lord. And when we talk about children's outreach and ministry, we hope that these kids, through whatever ministry we give them, would help them increase in wisdom. I remember a professor in seminary talking about the wisdom literature, in particular in Scripture, saying that it seems to be ignored in many Christian circles these days and in many churches these days. And the result of that, unfortunately, is a whole lot of really foolish Christians. Christians that understand the gospel in some sense and very well perhaps may be saved, but they don't really know how to live life according to God's principles and God's design. And that's why God has given us the wisdom literature. And relating it to children's ministry, you think about what it is that you want kids to learn and how you want kids to grow. You want them to know that God loves them, but you also want them to understand that God is a God to be revered and to be honored, and His word is true. Now, I will say, as I thought about children's ministry and how I would go about doing this, that one message is really not adequate to cover the whole scope of an effective children's ministry. But I want this morning to cover just a couple of key principles when we think through this aspect of children's ministry that I think are very important for us to understand if we're going to have an effective children's ministry. You see, as culture changes, the methods of how we do ministry are going to change also. And really, for decades, it seemed to have been adequate for churches to just make sure kids had a good time. Just make sure that they have fun. And make sure that those kids know that God loves them. And show them how much fun Jesus can be. Just, you know, kind of help them understand, keep them out of the hair of the big church. And just whatever you do when it comes to kids, just never let them forget that God loves them. You want a kid, if a kid knows anything at all, that kid has to know that God loves them. That God loves them. And that was really kind of the corpus of children's ministry for a long time. And the reason it seemed to work is because the wind was at our back in evangelicalism. And even though that kind of ministry really lacks any sort of substance, the emphasis, it was on the individual child. Everything was personal. It was always about a personal relationship with God. It was always about what God wants to do to you and for you. It's all about you. And we felt like we were successful if we could dutifully have the child dutifully repeat, Jesus died for my sins. As long as the child said, Jesus died for my sins, we felt as if our work was done. All was well. And we thought, well, that would be okay because soon enough the child would grow up and then they would be in real church where they could learn about all the other important stuff. But that's not what happened. Kids left the church. They left the church in droves. Or something worse happened. They built alternative churches. Churches based on fun and entertainment, with a little sprinkling of Jesus. Churches that were very similar to their youth group. Now, they still affirm the basic facts of the gospel, just like they could when they were 8 years old. But they have no answers to the serious questions of life. That doesn't matter, if it's even thought of at all. And it's not because we failed to teach kids apologetics. Apologetics has its place. But that is not what is going to make a Christian wise. It's because we failed to teach children the fear of the Lord. They were never taught the fear of the Lord. Now, methods, circumstances, culture, all of that changes, but we must understand that every kid today faces the same basic internal and external problem that every child in every generation has ever faced. There is an internal problem that kids face, and there is an external problem that children face. Now, the internal problem of every child is foolishness. It's foolishness. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Every child is born with foolishness. Their little hearts are wrapped up in foolishness. Children are not born clean slates. Children are not born neglected and they just need to kind of be shown. They're not neutral. All children are born with an innate selfishness and a natural propensity towards rebellion. Every child. And those who don't believe this usually don't have any. Right? You're chuckling probably because you have kids of your own. You see, every form of sin, it's bound up in their little hearts. And they're so cute, but they're so sinful. And it is cute at first. I remember when one of my kids colored on the wall. And he was told not to color on the wall, but he did it anyways. And I walked up to him and I asked the foolish parent question, who colored on the wall? And he sat there for a second, kind of took a step back. And he looked around. And next to him was his little stuffed Elmo doll. And I kid you not, he pointed to the doll and he said, Elmo did it. Right? And we laugh. We laugh because kids do stuff like that all the time. But understand, he was not trying to be funny. He was trying to deceive me. Right? And it's cute in a sense, but it's not cute. I didn't have to teach him to do that. That foolishness is bound up, and it's not just childishness. You see, kids don't grow out of that. They just learn to hide it better. Foolishness, sinfulness, it is their internal problem, but they have an external problem as well. The external problem is the fact that they live in a world that has abandoned the knowledge and fear of the Lord. We are sinners, all of us. We live in a sinful world. We have rebelled against God's created order, and we are reaping the consequences of that, not only as offenders, but listen, as victims. We are victims of the sinful choices of the people around us, just as if, just like we are also offenders and sinners, aren't we? We forget that. When people talk about sin, they often say, well, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. You start to get the impression that nobody else is a sinner except for you. But we all have to bear the consequences as victims of the sinful choices of the people around us. This is the world we live in. And it's the world our children live in. We are victims of those, as it says in Proverbs 1:29, those who hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. See, there is a framework in which God's creation is designed to operate. That's what Proverbs 8:22 through 36, which is the passage I read earlier, teaches. God instilled principles within his creation to ensure a peaceful and joyful universe. And verse 32 of Proverbs 8 says, "And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways." Verse 36 says, "Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself." It's quite simple. And this theme is so common throughout the book of Proverbs. It says in Proverbs 16:25, "There is a way that seems right to a person, but it ends in destruction." There is a way to live that is God's way. And when we fail to live that way, not only do we incur God's righteous judgment, we reap the benefits of those foolish choices, don't we? That's what it's saying. There's a way that leads to destruction, and there is a path that leads to peace from God. It's all over the book of Proverbs. And a life lived outside of God's design is devastating, isn't it? It's devastating. Now, we may numb ourselves from the consequences of our foolishness through entertainment and all sorts of other ways, but the bottom line is we suffer because of sin. We suffer because of our sin. We suffer because of the sins of others. And the ones who suffer the most are usually the ones who depend most on the sinner. And that is their children. Children suffer because of sin. They suffer because of the foolish choices of their parents. See, the Bible says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Yet how many people do you know have been consumed with bitterness and anger and hatred for decades towards their fathers because of foolish and sinful choices? There's probably some people right here that are still mad at their dads or their moms. See, children are sinful, it's true, and they will grow up and bear the responsibility for their sin, but let's not ignore the devastating effect of selfish, sinful parents who have abandoned their God-given responsibility to raise their kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, or the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And where I got that is Ephesians 6:4. It's all right there. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." There's the command if you're a dad. It's a command that keeps me on my face before the Lord begging for his forgiveness and for his help, right? Because I have 4 children. All kids we engage with, when we think about children's ministry and an outreach to children and ministering to the kids in this neighborhood, they all face the internal problem of their inherent foolishness. And many face the external problem of poor guidance and direction. This has been the problem with kids in every single generation since Adam had kids. So that's the problem. What's the opportunity? I believe kids today, they're more confused about life. They're more confused about meaning, purpose, direction than they've ever been in any previous generation. And I realize that I kind of sound like a little bit of a curmudgeon saying that. Because isn't that what every generation says when they get to a certain age? Maybe I'm there, I don't know. But I look around and I see mass confusion. I see mass confusion. I mean, we're witnessing a moral decline of epic proportions, aren't we? And that sounds cliche, I know. But it's obvious. I mean, the breakdown of the family is widespread. Divorce was taboo 40 years ago. Now it's almost encouraged. I remember when I first was actually right before I got married, we were looking for a house, and the real estate agent who was driving me around was a nice man, and he was excited about me being married, and he said, but just understand that if things don't seem to be working out, don't be afraid to get a divorce. And I thought, do you know my wife? She would kill me if I tried. But it was so casual. It was so casual. And yet the dean of the seminary that I went to, Dr. Dick Mayhew, how he got saved was the trouble that he had with his wife. And the only reason he didn't divorce her is because of how it would have hurt his Navy career. But that stigma doesn't exist anymore. Now there's a freedom. Now there's a freedom. But it's also an opportunity. But we have to understand where these kids are coming from. These kids are watching their families self-destruct. They're seeing their fathers abandon their moms. They're seeing their moms bring home different guys every night. Some kids' homes, they're so chaotic. And this is a child at Cornerstone that I'm talking about here. A child that I got this illustration from is a child that is actually at our school. His house is so chaotic that this child begs the teacher every day to take them home. That's heartbreaking. But this is the world that these kids are living in. Now, it's not this bad for all children. Some children, they're very well provided for, but they're given practically no guidance. Their parents are happy just keeping them out of their hair. And so, really, the easy way to do that these days is to just give them a smartphone with unrestricted access to the internet. We had an 11-year-old girl who likes to come over and play with my kids, and she had the iPhone right there, and there are guys that were FaceTiming her and all sorts of things going on, and I just had to take her aside and say, just so you know, she's very respectful. I said, you know, we want to be careful about what we show our kids, so if you wouldn't mind just not going on the internet while you're at our home, I'd appreciate that. But this is the world. These kids come over to my house and they're blasting Beyonce. And they're like 10 and 11 years old. There's no guidance or direction or purpose. Well, of course, there are other kids who are worshipped as gods by their parents. And the kids literally sit as gods in their homes. And it seems silly, but how many parents do you know center their entire lives around their children, everything around their kids, even how they worship God or if they'll worship God, even at the expense of the relationship that they're supposed to cultivate? And let me just, as a sidebar, make it clear. Parents, your relationship with your spouse is more important than your relationship with your children. If you do not cultivate that relationship, then you are breaking something down for those children. You have to understand that. So that's a sidebar. That's a bonus. I didn't have that written in my notes. I just want to make that clear. But kids can't be the gods either. Now, what's the root problem in all of these family situations? Very different. Here's the root problem in all of those families. They don't know the Lord, and they don't fear Him. They don't revere Him as holy. In a phrase from Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That all sounds bleak. I said it would be an opportunity, right? Here's the opportunity. Those of us who fear God and know God and love God, we can teach them. We can love them. We can show them a better path. We can help them understand the chaos of the world they are living in and connect them to the God who has created them for a meaning and for a purpose. We can do that. We can't replace God's design for the family. That's why any faithful children's ministry should include prayer for and outreach to the parents. But in the time we have with those kids, we can help those kids see their sin and connect their little hearts and minds to God. We can show them that 1 + 1 is not just 2. 1 + 1 is 2, and it's always been 2, and it's universally 2, because we have a transcendent, universal God who has created laws of logic. See, this is God's world. This is God's world. And we can provide guidance that will place them on a steady path in the chaos of life. And for the most troubled kids, we become a refuge for them, don't we? But we're not the refuge. God is our refuge and strength. You know, we live in a crooked and perverse generation. And we talk about these things, and we think about these things, and it maybe perhaps depresses us. But what we know as Christians is that God offers forgiveness and freedom to all who come to Christ. See, we understand all of this, hopefully, as Christians. And we've come to Christ because we know it is in Him that we have forgiveness and we have salvation from the futility and vanity of following our own ways. And we know that there is mercy and there is grace for all who come to Christ, who turn from sin and trust in His finished work. And it should be amazing to us, and I wish it was more amazing to me and more amazing to all of us, that God will give sinful human beings who are His enemies meaning, purpose, and direction by reconciling them to our Creator through Jesus Christ. That's His promise. We didn't create ourselves. We don't get to determine our own meaning. God does. And when we turn from God's ways, we deserve judgment, but we don't get judgment if we trust in Christ. We're put back on the path and forgiven for all of our sins, past, present, and future. That's the gospel. That's the promise and the hope that we hold on to. In Christ, we have a new identity, and in Christ alone, we have a stable and steady family. We need to teach children this. And we need to remind ourselves of this, especially when we fail, that we have a Heavenly Father who promises to forgive us, a Heavenly Father who is God Almighty and who is to be feared and revered and understood as holy, but whom we have access to. And who loves us with an everlasting love. We need to teach children this and remind ourselves of this, but our job doesn't end with teaching kids gospel facts. Our job doesn't end when a kid is able to dutifully explain, God loves me and died for my sins. Our job's not done. See, the moral decline of our culture, it has kids asking honest questions. You go to college campuses, you talk to teenagers, and they're not satisfied with pray the sinner's prayer. They're asking real questions, honest questions, and we should be able to provide those answers as Christians. And if we can't, we need to go back and study. I tell people God is a big God. You can ask Him questions. It's okay. He can handle it. God is true. He is real. Christ is true. He is real. So trying to find out more about Him is not a sin. You can ask God questions. But if we want children to be able to understand God and themselves and prepare them for the world they live in, then we need to teach them to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, I want to make this clear. When I say fear the Lord, I'm not saying be afraid of God, like you have to hide from him and you can never talk to him or anything like that. Unless, of course, you are his enemy, then you should be afraid of God. Like the Bible says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. No, it's talking about reverential awe and worship. You see, we should stand amazed at God's holiness and at his glory and at his wisdom and at his goodness. It should strike us. See, there should be a hesitancy even when we come before him because we know how unworthy we are. It's the kind of fear Isaiah felt in Isaiah 6 when he saw Christ the King. It's the kind of fear the disciples felt when Jesus calmed the storm. It's the kind of fear that John, the apostle, the one who leaned on Jesus' breast, felt in the book of Revelation when he saw the glorified Christ and he says, "I fell at his feet like a dead man." Where is that fear? Where is that reverence for God? Not just in our children's ministry, but in our own lives. We've lost something if we don't stand in awe of God. See, one of the reasons so much of our current culture's approach to evangelism is ineffective is because we so strongly emphasize the personal love of God at the expense of the fear of God. You see, we want God to seem accessible. And so we present this God that is just so accessible and so open and so ready to receive anyone who just kind of looks in his direction. We don't want God to seem scary. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? When he asked, is he a tame lion? No, he's not a tame lion. He's not tame, talking of Aslan, but he's good. You see, our God is not tame, but he is good. And the Bible does not say the love of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord. You see, if we just teach people that God loves them, their natural response will be, well, of course God loves me. I love me too. But yeah, I'm a sinner. But of course God would die for my sins. I mean, why wouldn't he? I'm amazing. I mean, God, he loved me so much that he would rather die than live without me. At least that's what my youth pastor told me. Listen, what makes the gospel amazing? It is not the fact that God loves us. It is the fact that God loves us. Do you see the difference? We need to know who God is before we can truly appreciate his love for us. We need wisdom. See, if a person is to be wise in this world, he or she needs to understand that everything in this world, including us, was created by an all-powerful, moral and personal God for a specific purpose that he designed. If you have been born in this world, you were created by God with a purpose that he gives you, not a purpose that you somehow discover with God as your cheerleader. We have to understand that. And we also have to understand that when any part of God's creation functions outside of his design, not only does it bring chaos, destruction, and death, that creature from the dirt who has defied the Almighty Living God righteously incurs his judgment. and subjects himself to his condemnation. This basic understanding is the foundation of all wisdom and knowledge, including the wisdom and knowledge you need to be saved. And as long as we have opportunity, we must educate children in evangelism by teaching them the truth about God. Now, do we need to stand up and scream at them and tell them they need to be afraid of God and try to give them nightmares? I don't think so. That's not what I'm suggesting. And don't hear me say that. But we need to make sure that we understand. If they understand anything, they understand this. Not just that God loves them, okay? And I'm not saying that's not important. But they need to know that this is God's world. This is his world. It is his creation. And they are God's creation. Very important. Jesus loves children. He does. God loves children. You see that so often in Scripture. He said to his disciples, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them." Sometimes I fear we hinder children from coming to Christ by diluting the truth about him in some vain attempt to protect them. But children are full of wonder, and they're little sponges. We should not be afraid to declare to them the whole counsel of God in ways that they can understand most certainly. And it requires prayer and wisdom. But let's not hinder them. I love Psalm 34:11. I mean, just listen to these words. You don't have to turn there. It says this: "Come, little children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So that's our opportunity to feed their wonder and amazement and to teach them the fear of the Lord. And just quickly, briefly, here's our challenge. It's actually quite simple. If we're going to teach children to know and love God, then we have to know and love God ourselves. And that knowledge and love for God ought to manifest itself in how we live our lives. Now, you don't have to be a super saint to be effective. I don't want you to get that impression, but we do need to be spiritually minded. We need to understand not only the great power and holiness and transcendence of God, but we need to see how incredible it is that that God has made himself accessible to us through Christ. And we ought to stand amazed at that reality. And you're not trying to drag God down to our level in order to make the gospel accessible. You're trying to make God seem as big as he is, and so Christ is as big as he is to open us and give us access to that God. And so your heart is filled with peace and joy and love and will be effective. God transforms us. It's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. It's not our methods. It's not our programs. It's God. So we need to pray. Pray for ourselves. Pray for our church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. God, thank you for giving us your word, so often ignored or misunderstood, but it's all right here, Lord. And Father, I know that we all fall short of your glory. I know that we fail you every day in various ways, but I also know that we cannot out-sin your grace, that God's grace is greater than all our sin, and I'm thankful for that, Lord. And I pray that we would see not just your transcendence, not just your holiness. I pray that we would have a proper fear of you, but that fear would be tempered by seeing how amazing your love is. And God, I pray that you would help us all be set back on the right path. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.